Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim to this faithful land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. O me, break thy barrels. Break heaven, break the heaven. Save me till I was no more. Thank you for singing that song lustily. I think that's just almost my favorite song, but then that'll probably change in a year or two. But at the moment it is. We're happy to have everyone here this morning. We're happy to have Julian Emery with us. If you didn't notice, he was here. He's paid us a visit, and we've had a delight having him in our home. And we welcome him in a special way to our service. Would you turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19? Now, I had preached a sermon on Elijah, and I wasn't ready to just leave his life where we left it, because I think there's a real lesson for the rest of his in the rest of his life. Just a little review on what we had observed about Elijah. He was the one-man army. That was the title of the message, Elijah, the one-man army. It was said of him by Elisha, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. He was worth more than all the chariots and all the soldiers that the nation had. He was the nation's defense. Single-handedly, he was. His name meant, Jehovah is my strength. And we looked at the source of his strength the last time. We looked at his statement, the first statement he makes when he appears as a blazing meteor on the scene, out of nowhere, seemingly. As Jehovah liveth. If nobody else thought God was alive, Elijah did. And that was the consuming reality in his life, that God was alive. It really didn't matter what anybody else thought or what was happening. God was alive. I think if we would be consumed with that reality like he was, it would make a real difference in how we related to the things that go on around us. He was sure that God was alive. He was sure God would act. He was sure he could depend on that reality. It wouldn't just be something he would say and then everybody would laugh at him. He knew that it was a reality. And then he said, before whom I stand. He was conscious that he lived constantly in God's presence. So when he came before Ahab, he wasn't really intimidated by Ahab's presence or anybody else's presence, because all he could think about was that the Lord saw him everywhere he went, before whom he stood. Then we noticed that God emptied him. He took him through a very long series of humbling circumstances, fed by ravens down by a brook, fed by a widow in a heathen land, a lowly place. And then we noticed that he was obedient one step at a time. God told him something. I'm going to feed you up there at Zarephath. And when he got there, he believed that. And he went up there and he told the widow, you go get me some food and we'll have, all of us will have food. And it was based on the fact that God said, I'm going to feed you there. So he obeyed one step at a time, and that's how his faith grew. If he was a mighty person of faith, it's because time after time he had taken the little step. God had come through, and then he took another step, and he saw God's faithfulness, and bigger steps. And he learned to trust God that way, one step at a time. That's within the reach of every one of us. He learned through that experience, or through that method, to learn to trust God absolutely. And then he was a mighty man of prayer. We noticed he prayed earnestly, which meant his prayers were vehement. They weren't just apathetic recitations like prayers often are. He put heart into his prayers. You could tell that those prayers were coming from deep within him. He believed them with all his being. We notice they were humble prayers. He cast himself down on the earth, put his head between his knees. Now, I'm not saying you have to assume that posture, but that was the posture and also the attitude that Joshua had. He was full of expectant faith. He sent a servant to look to see if the rain was coming that he knew was coming. And he persevered. He sent him seven times. When the man came back once and said, "I don't see anything," that would have been enough probably to discourage most people. But seven times. Well, that would have taken quite some perseverance to keep sending this man back. A person would say, "Well, that young man's going to think I'm a fool. I keep sending him back to look, and he keeps telling me he doesn't see anything." And by that time, we'd have been doubting whether there was going to be anything. But he persevered because God had said, I told you, he based everything on promises. Go to Ahab, show yourself to him, I'm going to send rain. And he believed that. And then his prayer was abundantly answered. And the windows of heaven were open and poured down a tremendous rain. And so now we find Elijah at the end of all of this. The prophets of Baal are dead. Baal has been totally discredited. God has sent rain in answer to his prayer. And you would have thought that Elijah would have been tremendously encouraged and strengthened and would go from victory to victory. That's what you would have thought. Well, he ran before the chariot of Ahab to Jezreel, which was 15 miles away. And when he got there, I believe that from the traumatic confrontation he'd had there on Carmel, from the physical exhaustion of that trip to Jezreel, I think the man was physically, emotionally, and it's obvious, spiritually exhausted. And so we want to preach a rather realistic sermon this morning. Elijah's defeat and final victory. It was at that point, you know, I think most people sort of have the idea if they could get enough spiritual momentum with God really doing great things in their lives, they would just, that momentum would just keep building and building and building. But that's not what happened here. At the moment when he was at the pinnacle of the expression of his faith in God and God answering in the most dramatic ways, this was one of the greatest incidents of the Old Testament. It was at that point he made his greatest mistake. He should have, as I see it, should have gone back to Jezreel and should have walked right smack into the palace and should have confronted Jezebel just like he had confronted Ahab. And I think God would have honored that. But that's not what he did. Look what it says in 19, verse 1. He allowed Ahab to go into the palace. Instead of hearing what God had done, he permitted Ahab to tell Jezebel what Elijah had done. Now that was a bad mistake. She should have been confronted with a message from God, not from Ahab. That's not what should have happened. And so, even so, she sends a threat to Elijah, which should have been a clue to him that this woman who was afraid of nobody, she was a wicked steamroller. Nothing ever got in her way. And I'm convinced that if she would not have been scared to death of the man, she'd have sent somebody to kill him immediately. But when she heard what had happened on Mount Carmel, apparently she thought he was a magician with some tremendous supernatural power, and she'd better not mess with him. And so she sends a messenger to tell him that by tomorrow this time, you're going to be dead. She tried to intimidate him, and it worked. It was very crucial that after that tremendous victory, and I hope you're getting some lessons here, that Elijah would have gone on to rally the nation, confront Jezebel, and finish the job. But here he fell down miserably. And that is encouraging to us to see how God dealt with it. Because we fail too. Mark just had comments here to make this morning. I'm sure he's very discouraged. Well, how does God deal with people who have fought valiantly and have fallen flat on their face, right at the most crucial time? Just tremendously failed God. Well, what happened was Elijah took his eyes off the Lord. We said that he was always conscious that he was standing before the Lord. Well, he was not conscious of that at this point, apparently. And like Peter, he sank like a rock and proved what it says in James, that he was a man of like passions. When he took his eyes off of God, he was no better than anybody else. In fact, he says that. If you want to see what it really was clear to him that that was the case. Would you look at the end of verse 4? It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. I think for a little while Elijah maybe was sort of tempted to think he was. Maybe that's what happened. Maybe he started to have a little bit of an exalted opinion of himself and thought things were just going to take care of themselves because he was Elijah. And he got his eyes off the Lord for whatever reason. And he found out that he was no better than anybody else. And that's true of every one of us. I don't care what opinion you may have of people that you consider stronger than yourself. They are no better than anybody else. If they take their eyes off of God, they will fall just as flat and their nose will bleed just as badly when they hit the floor. And that's what we prove here. Only God and that connection with Him makes anybody anything. And the minute we forget that, we're headed down this same road that Elijah went down. And so, just with the threat, the intimidation of Jezebel, he flees. And I mean, is he scared? Because he runs and doesn't stop. I don't know if he ran the whole way. But he flees and doesn't stop fleeing until he's 150 miles away. Now, how far? 150 miles. Is Pittsburgh, is that about where it is? Would that be 150 miles? This man takes off on foot and he never stops until he gets to Pittsburgh. And he left his servant there at Beersheba. That's where it was, way down in the desert. It was obvious to me he never planned to return. And then he went another day's journey. And even this specimen of physical perfection, after 150 miles of fleeing as fast as he could go, and then leaves his servant and goes another day's journey, however far that was, literally collapsed. He was finished. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, just totally spent. And he falls down under a juniper tree and makes up an official resignation. He says, I resign. It is enough, O Lord, take away my life. I'm not as good as I thought I was. I failed. It's all over. This is the Monday morning resignation. I'm done. I think he was filled with guilt by his failure. I think he was filled with bitterness. I'll talk about that in just a moment. I think he had a pick with God at this point, and he wanted to die. The amazing thing about it is he never did. He never got his wish. He never got his wish. He never died. I thought that was sort of interesting. And now we see how God deals with people when they get totally to the end. Even if it's failure, they're done. They're completely finished. It's a time of extreme personal weakness. Well, what does God do? Well, He knows, like some of us don't know, that when a person's in that situation, it's no time for any kind of formal speeches or sermons or anything. You know, I want to tell you this. Probably some of you have thought, you know, to be a prophet of the Lord, that would be something great. I want to put this in here before I got to this point. Well, it really isn't what you think it is. God's prophets have been tempted by tremendous discouragement. I want you to turn to another prophet here. Would you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 2? Most people who are thinking of prophets are thinking of the grandeur and the glory of standing up and saying a word of the Lord and seeing that word established and people needing to pay attention to it and respond to it. And that sounds grand and glorious and invigorating. But there's another side to it. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 2. In fact, Jeremiah resigned repeatedly. There isn't anybody in the Bible that handed in more resignations than Jeremiah. Well, let's start reading in verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, Now that would be a lot of crying, wouldn't it, if your whole head was filled with water? And mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. I've had it. For they be all adulterers and an assembly of treacherous men, and they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. If you want to see another resignation, turn back to chapter 20 of Jeremiah. And he's even having his little problem with the Lord here too. Verse 7. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I'm in derision daily, and everyone mocketh me. Lord, you told me at the beginning that you know, I was to go give this message, and you would give me the strength, and you would take care of everything. And now look what's happened. For since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay, for I heard the defaming of many. Fear on every side. And what has happened here is Jeremiah has told people there's danger on every side. You people are in a very precarious situation. So it had gotten to the place that every time they saw him coming, they said, there comes old fear on every side. fear on every side is coming. Everybody get ready. It's going to be another doomsday man. Here comes fear on every side, folks. And he said, I'm tired of hearing that. I'm just sick and tired of it, Lord. I can't handle it. Report, say they. Come on, Jeremiah, talk. We'd like to hear what you have to say. Then they go tell it all around and make a scandal out of it. All my familiars watch for my halting, saying, peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. And then he does sort of recapture his mentality there if you read on. You see, if you have the courage to speak out and be a mouthpiece for the Lord, they watch. They take every word you say, and they twist it, and they throw it back in your teeth, and they never let you forget it. Their understanding, at least, of what you said. And if you make any mistakes, then you're really in trouble. Which, of course, we do. All right? So, how did the Lord handle this with this poor, exhausted man? Well, he simply put him to sleep. He put him to sleep and told his angel, now you get some food ready and we'll wake him up and he'll eat. And then he gave him food to eat. And then he put him back to sleep, or let him go to sleep. I'm not sure how that was. It says he lay down and slept. And then the angel made more food, and again he woke him up and he fed him. And he said, Elijah, then he gave him the first word. You're not finished. You thought you were finished. You thought you blew it. You thought it was all over. But Elijah, you're not finished because I'm not finished. In fact, Elijah's work was still ahead. It's some of his greatest work. We go down to the end of the chapter, and he appoints a successor. He appoints two kings, one in Syria and one in Israel. Not only that, but we find this man 900 years later on the Mount of Transfiguration, discussing with Christ a subject that he was not able to discuss with anybody else except Elijah and Moses, his death and resurrection. And now I'm going to disagree with Edsel just a little bit. I think in Revelation, we're going to see him again. Revelation 11. But I won't hold too strong on that, Edsel. But that's my personal opinion. God was not finished with this man. He had a lot of work for him to do. And he said, Elijah, eat. The journey is long. You have a long ways to go yet. You're not done. And one thing a prophet has to learn. And when I say prophet, I mean any prophetic word that God gives you to say that you have the courage to say. To me, that's everybody. In fact, Paul says, I want everybody to prophesy. We're not talking about special people. In fact, I don't think God intended that there had to always be special people like Elijah. He'd like for every person in Israel, those 7,000 that hadn't bowed their knees to Baal, I don't know where they were, but he'd like for every one of them to have been a prophet, and they could have been if they would have been. But you have to learn that things are never as bad as they seem. They're never as bad as they seem. If you're standing where God wants you to stand, and I've had to sort of learn this the hard way, give yourself a little time to rest and eat and recover your perspective, and you'll find that there's another day. There have been a couple times in my life where every door slammed in my face, and I thought, it's all over. It's all over. Those people are, that's it. They have totally rejected, that's it. But it has never been that way. And I have sort of learned that I can depend on that. Now, if I'm not where God wants me to be, well, even if I'm not where God wants me to be, if He knows that I tried and failed with an honest heart, as honest as at least I could be at the moment, it's still not all over. 1 Corinthians 2:9, "I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him, but God hath revealed them to us by His Spirit." And so we don't really understand the perspective that God has for each of us. Well, He ate that food, and it says He went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights. Now, when God strengthens you, it will be sufficient. It will be sufficient. And, of course, He headed on south another 200 miles across the trackless desert and finally came to Mount Sinai where Moses had been, and he hid in a cave, or he went into a cave. And I don't know. I was using my imagination a little bit this morning. You know, God put Moses in a cave one time and said, "I'm going to pass by and I'm going to hold my hand there. And then when I get past, I'm going to take my hand away and then you can look and see my hinder parts." I sort of had to wonder if Elijah maybe he was at the same place. If he maybe wasn't in the same cave, and God was giving them the same kind of encouragement. God knows when we need a special revelation and encouragement from Him. And so there he is where Moses was one time when he was discouraged. You know, I'll tell you, the situation Moses was in was the time when they had worshipped the golden calf. And God said, "I'm going to send my angel to lead you, but I better not go with you because I'm afraid the way these people are acting, if I go with you, I'm liable to break out and destroy the whole bunch. So I'm going to send my angel. I'm not going to go with you personally." And Moses said, "If you're not going to go with us personally, we're not going." And he was thoroughly discouraged. And then's when God put him in that cleft in the rock and showed him his hinder parts. And now God's doing sort of something similar. Now, this lesson just blessed me. How tenderly God comes at those special times and gives us just what we need. So now, just as He gave Moses a vision, He gives Elijah some vision. And it comes to him in about four phases here. I'll try to sort of separate what God did here with him. And it actually was a curriculum for Elijah for the rest of his life. And it should be a curriculum for every one of us. And so I think it'll be very instructive. If you notice in verses 9 and 10, and then you skip down and you have it repeated in verses 13 and 14, the first thing God does is probe the heart of this man. "What are you doing here?" The implication is, this isn't where you're supposed to be. Why are you here? What motivated you to run from Jezreel? Elijah, be honest. Well, I'll tell you what I think it was. I think Elijah, well, let's read what he says. It's repeated twice. We'll just read it once, starting in verse 9 and reading through verse 10. "Then he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, 'What doest thou here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" I think Elijah thought that after the victory on Mount Carmel, God would pour out judgment on everybody who had not said, "The Lord, He is the God." That when he got back to Jezreel, Jezebel maybe would be dead. And that all the whole nation would say, "We're going to follow the Lord. And Elijah seems to be the person who has the message. We're just going to do what Elijah tells us from here on." And he goes back to Jezreel, and God didn't do any of that. In fact, what he got was a death threat. And he may have been thinking of Phinehas. Remember during that time when Balaam would not curse the people of Israel. And then he said, I can't curse these people, but I'll tell you what you should do. You should get them, put a couple of your best young ladies up there. You know, young men, basically, they have problems with their lusts. And if you just sort of sneak, just have some young women go up there and do their thing, and get these people involved with these women, that'll take care of it. And so here, there was one young man that took a Midianitish woman, and Phinehas, who was the grandson of Aaron, saw her go into the tent with him, and he went in there with his javelin, and he speared them both to death. And if you turn back to that passage in Numbers 25, verses 6 to 15, the Lord gave him an everlasting priesthood for that one valiant deed. And I think Elijah must have been saying, it ain't fair. In history, that's what he got for his faithfulness. Honored before all the people and given an everlasting priesthood. And I go back to Jezreel after doing a whole lot more than he ever did, under much worse circumstances. And I get a death threat and no result. What do you call this? It's the source of all discouragement. It's not very hard to understand. It's four letters. In fact, every person that is depressed, and I'll speak it out of my own experience, this is it. They have managed somehow to see the world structured all around themselves. And that usually doesn't look too good. So with his heart fully revealed as being self-centered and selfish, as the source of all of his discouragement and his reactions and the way he responded, the Lord takes him to the second part of this curriculum. If you notice in verses 11 and 12, we'll read those, he gives him a couple visual aids to help him see something that Elijah didn't understand. He says, go forth in verse 11 and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by and a great strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. Then after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Now, what did God want Elijah to learn from this? I think he was saying, Elijah, you wanted me to produce maybe an earthquake or maybe a wind that would just devastate Israel or maybe a fire that would burn throughout the land, just fire from heaven. I can do that. But what will it accomplish? The people will be dead. You're like the Samaritans. Well, we can say this. Later on, when they went into the village of the Samaritans and they weren't responding properly, and Jesus said, you two men don't know what spirit you are of. God sent His Son to save life, not destroy it. And that's what He had to say to Elijah. Elijah, you have a wrong concept that every time something isn't the way it should be, your idea is that I should just wipe it out. Well, if I did that, there'd be nothing left. And what would it accomplish? We must find some way to deal with the problem in the hearts of people. And the only way to do that is by a still, small voice. The wind won't do it. The fire won't do it. The earthquake won't do it. It might make people sort of sit up and think, but I'm going to have to say a word to them. It's going to have to be a word to them. And Elijah, a teaching ministry is very important because when you teach, God is speaking to people. And you must learn that your purpose in life is not to see people destroyed, but to see people salvaged and delivered. Well, that's the first thing he had to get across to him. Now, he does end by saying the third thing that he says to him in verses 15 through 17. We won't read that. Don't make any mistake, Elijah. I am going to judge the wicked. I'm going to do just what you want me to do, but it'll be in my own time and in my own way. And for your encouragement, I'm going to let you help with it. You go appoint Hazael to be king of Syria, and appoint Elisha to be your successor, and appoint Jehu to be take care of in Israel. And the ones that Elisha does not deal with, Jehu would deal with, and the ones that Jehu doesn't deal with, Hazael will deal with. We will take care of this problem with destruction and judgment. But it won't be your way, Elijah. See, sometimes we just want the satisfaction of seeing justice. Here we keep plugging along. These people are doing wrong, but nothing's happening. Ooh, and that just really bothers us. And then we get depressed. Our circumstances aren't turning out the way we wanted. We pulled certain strings and pushed certain levers and did certain things and prayed certain prayers and preached certain messages and administrated in certain ways and manipulated this and manipulated that, spiritually, of course. And nothing happened. And then we pity ourselves. And the Lord says, look, I'm going to work. I'll take care of it all. You don't have a thing to worry about. But make no mistake, it'll be in my own time, in my own way. It's not your responsibility. And the last thing he taught him in this curriculum, first of all, I want to get it clear. I should have written these down maybe. First of all, he reveals the problem of depression and discouragement. And this is the source of all of it. If you're ever discouraged, let this come up in your consciousness. Self! Don't go to some psychiatrist and have that psychiatrist elicit from you all the problems that other people have caused you. That won't help you one bit. You will feel better when you walk out, and you'll pay him $90 every week to do that. But just mark it down. This is where the problem is. You have centered on self. You've gotten your mind off God. And that's why you're discouraged. And that's why you're depressed. And then God will have to show you that he's trying to save people, not destroy them. He's not trying to get vengeance on people. He's not trying to get even with people like you would like to see the scales all. But that's, God will just tell you that you're wrong. You don't know what spirit you're of. If that's what you're discouraged about, that he didn't take care of these problems so that you came out on top, you've missed it. He's trying to save those very people that you want him to judge. And God will take care of it. And then the last one I wanted to point out is, despite outward circumstances, God is doing a work in the hearts of men. Elijah didn't know this, but in verse 18 it says, yea, I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees of which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So we can just, once we get our mind off of ourselves, we can trust that the Lord is using us to stimulate. I agreed with what was said here this morning, that Jesus is the light, but I went back there to John chapter 1, and it says, John came to bear witness of that light. He wasn't that light. But just so the people understood what that light was telling them, here he came with a message that was saying the same thing their heart was saying. And that is a very important ministry, and you can depend on it that if you are really saying what God wants you to say, he's also saying the very same thing inside those people, and those two are confirming each other, and that's a powerful thing that's working, whether you see it or whether you don't. And it's amazing how God saves the most unlikely people in the most unlikely places. My mind went to Philippians chapter 4, where Paul sends greetings to people, and he says, and the people in Caesar's house greet you, and who would have thought there would have been Christians there? And we must be content to let God work in his own way. All right, so much for that. Let's turn over now to the anointing of Elisha. So here was Elijah, who thought that everything was all over. His work was done. He'd never do anything significant. God would never use him again because he had failed so miserably. And besides, he was picking a little crow with God. And he thought, I'm just going to resign. That's it. I just wish I could lie down and die. There's nothing more for me to do. It's all over. Well, I don't think he ever realized when he anointed Elisha that Elisha was to extend his ministry far beyond anything he had ever done. The man produced at least twice as many miracles and lived probably three times as long and had a ministry three times as long as Elijah. Now, we meet Elisha here, an interesting person. He was plowing with 7 yoke of oxen. 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. Picture I get is this man was a wealthy farmer. He had 12 yoke of oxen. And if you went out to see Elisha plowing, there were 11 men, each one with the yoke of oxen and a plow. And Elisha was behind. And there they were. My, what a gang plow. 12 plows lined up going around the field. Maybe that's where John Deere got their ideas. I don't know. But anyway. And so Elijah comes to him and puts his mantle on him. And this man said, it amazes me. There he had all that going for him. And he said, I'm going to follow. He said, just give me time to go home and say goodbye to my folks. Now, in the New Testament, a man got in trouble for doing that because it was an excuse. And it was a delay. But this was no delay. What Elisha was saying is, I'm ready to forsake everything, and I want to make a public declaration to my family, to my folks. I'm going to get rid of these cattle. We're going to slay them right here. We're going to burn them with the wood from these plows, and we're going to have a feast, and I'm going to declare to the whole group that that's all in the past. I'm going now to give my life totally to the service of being a prophet. Well, that was the first thing Elisha did. I think that's pretty significant. Then we turn over to chapter 21. We're just taking the last incidents here from this man's life. Turn over to chapter 1, and I found myself wondering what Ahab thought after Elisha dashed off from Jezreel. You think Ahab thought, my oh my, that troublemaker is finally gone. Not going to hear from him anymore. His magical powers must have failed. What we thought maybe would happen once he got back to Jezreel didn't happen, so apparently he's out of the running. Well, he shows up at a very unopportune time for Ahab. Ahab has just allowed Jezebel to mercilessly murder Naboth and his family and steal his vineyard. And in verse 17, it says, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, whether he's gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 25. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. Now, actually, Ahab paid this man a tremendous compliment. Have you found me, O my enemy? What a compliment to be an enemy of a royal murderer. In fact, if I have any relationship with a royal murderer who has not repented, I would hope that he would be my enemy, or I would be his, or something, at least in his mind. Now, in my mind, I would want to do what I could do to help the man. But I would hope if he was unrepentant that we would go together about like oil and water. So it really was a compliment. And he points out 2 things to Ahab. Now, even though Jezebel stirred him up to do wickedness, it was his personal responsibility. It was his personal responsibility. And the other thing he pointed out to Ahab is that sin is slavery. He sold himself to do evil. And we always do. Every time there's sin, there's a sale. And it's amazing what low price some people sell themselves for. And it's interesting, we went over this before and I won't spend time, but the Lord heard, Ahab was really terrorized by this. I think he was remembering what happened on Mount Carmel. And I guess he was wondering what was going to happen to him. And so he temporarily repented. And what's amazing to me is that even though that repentance didn't last very long, because in the next chapter we find him back to his old tricks, the Lord recognized even that feeble, incomplete, temporary repentance and extended his dynasty for 12 more years. And that says something to me. God notices the most feeble response to him. Well, the next incident is in the beginning of 2 Kings. Ahaziah was the son of Ahab. He reigned only 2 years. It's interesting, his name is Jehovah has grasped. Well, if you read the life of this man, he certainly hadn't grasped Ahaziah, that's for sure. I have a sneaking suspicion that Ahab and Jezebel decided to name him that wonderful Israelitish name because they had Jehoshaphat around once in a while, and I think they thought, I'm just guessing now, that that would humor the dear old brother from Judah. We'll name our son Jehovah has grasped. This one he can have. Well, he made no concessions whatsoever to God, if you read. In fact, if you read in 2 Chronicles, he had a shipbuilding enterprise with Jehoshaphat, and the Lord said to Jehoshaphat, because you're doing this with Ahaziah, it's going to fail, and all the ships broke, and they never got to Tarshish where they wanted to go. And we notice here in this passage, in verse one, chapter 1, verse 1, Moab rebelled against Israel. If you want to know what that meant to them, turn over to 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4. Because the next king that came along tried to deal with this. Ahaziah was not able to. Verse 4, it says, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. So it was a tremendous revenue. And the Moabites decided to quit paying it, and they rebelled. All right? That still didn't change this man. And so he fell somehow in his palace and hurt himself badly. And he sent messengers to Philistia. I keep working on this map of Palestine so you people sort of have an idea where things are. Philistia was a little piece of land over here beside the Mediterranean Sea that the Israelites never completely conquered. So he sends messengers over there because there was a famous shrine, and all of the heathen believed that anybody who went to that shrine and appealed to the god of that shrine would be healed. And so this man sent messengers over to this shrine in Philistia. Let's see, what was the name of it? He sent them to Ekron. That was the name of the place. Now, they went to inquire of Beelzebub. Well, that wasn't the name. This name has been superimposed on the text here. The Philistine name for this god was Beelzebul. It meant Lord of Life. And they believed that this particular god of this shrine was the Lord of Life. And if you would appeal to him, you could get healing. Well, it was such a joke through the years to the Israelites, all the people that inquired of this shrine and how futile the whole thing was, that they renamed this god. It was a nickname they had among themselves. You know how some people have a name and other people who want to deride them will take that name and make something funny out of it. So they took this name of this god, which is Beelzebul, Lord of Life, and they made it Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. It's literally what it means. Ahaziah, you mean you went to inquire of the Lord of the Flies? I'm impressed. And what do you think the Lord of the Flies is going to do for you? Nothing. In fact, so prominent was this god among the gods of the different Baal gods, and they were many, that by the time of Christ, this god, the name of this god, stood for the devil. So this man was actually sending people to inquire of Satan himself to see if he was going to get better. Well, the messengers are on their way to Ekron, and they were stopped by a very notable force, God's war machine named Elijah, whose only equipment was a garment of hair and a girdle of leather. They go to inquire, and on the way they meet Elijah. And he says, the fact that you're going to inquire of this God is proof positive there's no God in Israel. You have to go down, the Philistines, they're your enemies. What are you doing going down to inquire of the gods of the Philistines? You're telling me proof positive that you have no God, that you've got to go down and inquire of this foreign deity. You go back and tell your master what I told you. And so they go back. And he said, the king said, well, who was it? And they said, we don't know. Well, what did he look like? And they said in verse 8, he was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. He knew who it was. And that garment of hair and that girdle of leather was a rebuke to the luxurious, selfish aristocracy of Israel. In fact, after the time of Elijah, it became a symbol of the prophet's office against the God of this world. So much so that even the false prophets back in Zechariah would put on this garb to make people believe that they were true prophets. They went back to the king, and he was infuriated by this blatant challenge to his royal will. And the stupid king flung two armies against Elijah. He sent out a company of 50 soldiers and a commander, a captain. And they go down and they go to the... He was sitting on top of a hill. I think, I kind of in my mind, picture he's up here at Carmel. And they say, man of God, come down. The king commands it. And Elijah said, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume it. So there goes one army. So they go back to the king and tell him what happens, and the dumb man sent 50 more. It took a little bit to get through the man's mind that the same fire that came down and could burn up bullocks could also burn up people. But the third captain did get the point, and so he took his 50 men and he came to the bottom of the hill and said, Elijah, please, would you spare our lives? And Elijah did. And the Lord said, He's not going to hurt you. You go with him. And so he goes back to Samaria and confronts the king with his sin and tells him what the judgment's going to be. And then we have the last scene in Elijah's life. I said the message was going to be from defeat to final triumph. And here we come to the final triumph of Elijah's life. I told you earlier that he wanted to die. He's the only person I know of in the Old Testament that didn't get his wish. That did not happen. God, here we have this discouraged prophet who thought it was all over. And at the end, God puts an honorary seal on him for being such a courageous and faithful prophet, even though he made that bad mistake and failed so miserably. God says, look, we're not thinking about that. Because of your courage and because of your zeal, I'm going to put a special mark of honor on you. You're going to come to heaven without dying. And of course, we know how Elisha was put to the test, this successor of his. Elijah first works on him. He says, you stay here at Bethel. You know, it's interesting to me that there was a school of the prophets at Bethel. That's where that calf cult was. I don't know if that says anything, but that's where one of the schools of the prophets was. And Elisha said, no, I'm not going to leave. I'm going to go with you. We remember what Ruth said to Naomi. That was his attitude. And not only that, but the rather unspiritually minded sons of the prophets kept saying to him, do you know that your master's going to be taken from you today? You're really going to get, there's going to be a bad thing happen. And Elijah said, be quiet. I think Elisha sensed that they didn't have the whole story. And so he just kept going. But because there's one thing he wanted. He wanted a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And that wasn't just that he had twice as much, although he did do twice as many miracles and had a longer ministry. The double portion was the portion of the firstborn. And Elisha wanted the authority and the ministry of Elijah. And Elijah said, this is a very hard request. Every leader knows how difficult it is to pass his authority, just humanly speaking, onto a successor. It almost never works. But Elijah said, if you stick with this and you're with me at the very end, you'll have your request granted. Well, Elisha got to witness the most spectacular thing that ever happened in all of history, except for the ascension and resurrection of Christ, resurrection and ascension. He got to see a human being go to heaven without dying. And he got a double portion of his spirit. Would you turn to 2 Kings chapter 13? And I'm going to speak about Elisha the next time. 2 Kings 13, verse 14. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, did you hear these words before? Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. So what are we to learn from this lesson this morning? Well, what we're to learn from this lesson this morning is God knows how to strengthen and reward the weary who have been faithful to Him. Even though they may deviate into this pool of misery, God knows how to gently lift them out of that, give them what they need, strengthen them, give them a vision of where they have gone wrong in their thinking, and knows how to put them back on the road to accomplish even greater things for Him. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Our Father, we thank You for this wonderful lesson this morning. We thank You that this discouragement experience happened to a man so great as Elijah. And now we know there's hope for all of us. And Lord, if there's anybody here whose hands are hanging down, who are weary and discouraged, perhaps feeling they're a failure, perhaps their mother's here who are looking back over the past week and feeling that their homeschooling and their parenting and their relationship with everybody in the home wasn't what it should have been, and they're discouraged. And perhaps there's some father that realized he should be spending more time with his children and is frustrated because he is involved in things that make that impossible. And Lord, whoever's discouraged this morning, we pray for Mark, who's discouraged about his cigarette habit. And anybody else, Lord, I pray that You would help them to believe that You do work in Your own time and in Your own way. And if they will just simply let You be the person in charge, You will have a greater work yet for them to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.